We've had a full morning already, and so in the time we have left, let's take our Bibles and look at Hebrews chapter 9 is where we'll be at for the remainder of our time. Hebrews chapter 9, we're going to be looking at the entire chapter, and I'll do my best to help us navigate through it. There's going to be things that I'm sure you're going to be looking at, like, whoa, he didn't talk about that. And it's like, I know, there's a lot to talk about. There's lots of things we could, and we just don't have time to cover everything that we could. But my hope is that we leave encouraged by the overall message for us found in Hebrews 9. So I'm going to begin by reading the entire chapter, and then we'll discuss it a little bit more. But Hebrews chapter 9, beginning in verse 1, and this is what Scripture says. Now the first covenant had regulations for worship and also an earthly sanctuary. A tabernacle was set up. In its first room were the lampstand and the table with consecrated bread. This was called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a room called the most holy place, which had the golden altar of incense and the gold-covered ark of the covenant. The ark contained the gold jar of manna, Aaron's staff that had budded, and the stone tablets of the covenant. Above the ark were the cherubim of the glory, overshadowing the atonement cover. But we cannot discuss these things in detail now. We won't, by the way, actually. It's good. We actually won't discuss them. We'll take that. When everything had been arranged like this, the priest entered regularly into the outer room to carry on their ministry. But only the high priest entered the inner room, and that only once a year, and never without blood, which he himself offered for himself and for the sins the people had committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit was showing that by this, that the way into the most holy place had not yet been disclosed as long as the first tabernacle was still functioning. This is an illustration for the present time, indicating that the gifts and sacrifices being offered were not able to clear the conscience of the worshiper. They are only a matter of food and drink and of various ceremonial washings, external regulations applying until the time of the new order. But when Christ came as the high priest of the good things that are now already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not made with human hands, that is to say, it is not part of this creation. He did not enter by the means of blood, by the means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, thus obtaining eternal redemption. The blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of heifers sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death so that we may serve the living God? For this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called to receive the promised eternal inheritance now that he has died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant. In the case of a will, it is necessary to prove the death of the one who made it, because a will is in force only when somebody has died. It never takes effect while the one who made it is living. This is why even the first covenant was not put into effect without blood. When Moses had proclaimed every command of the law to all the people, he took the blood of calves together with water, scarlet wool, and branches of hyssop, and sprinkled the scroll on all the people. He said, "This is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you to keep." In the same way, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and everything used in its ceremonies. In fact, the law requires that nearly everything be cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. It was necessary then for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these sacrifices, but the heavenly things themselves to be with better sacrifices than these. For Christ did not enter a sanctuary made with human hands that is only a copy of the true one. He entered heaven itself, now to appear for us in God's presence. Nor did he enter heaven to offer himself again and again, the way the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood that is not his own. Otherwise, Christ would have had to suffer many times since the creation of the world. But he has appeared once and for all at the culmination of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. Just as people are destined to die once and after that to face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many. And he will appear a second time not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
It's a quote from Mark Twain in Huckleberry Finn. It's very difficult to not read it in a bit of a draw, so I'll just go with it. I was in a sweat to find out all about him, but by and by she let out that Moses had been dead a considerable long time. So I didn't care no more about him, because I don't take no stock in dead people. I felt like that adequately highlighted a tension that I'm feeling starting a sermon about furniture placement in a tent 3,500 years ago. Throw in the priests and their daily rituals, the burning incense, bloody sacrifices, the bulls and goats, and it's like, what is going on? Right? Like, this is not even remotely close to the world that I live in, right? In an age of space exploration, we're making a return trip to the moon next year. Chat GPT, right? Global pandemics. What in the world would ancient rituals of blood sacrifice have to do with the world that I live in right now, right? It would be easy to ignore it, right? Let's find something more relevant. Yet this idea of sacrifice isn't wholly foreign to us. We understand it well enough. There's such thing as a sacrifice bunt in baseball, right? We call it that. There's an understanding of military soldiers who pay the ultimate sacrifice. That's what we say on behalf of our country. Chess players will sacrifice a pawn to gain an advantage in the game. Professional women consider the cost of sacrificing a career for the sake of marriage and children. And parents of any variety know the lengths to which they would sacrifice any number of things for the success and well-being of their children. And it's this idea of sacrifice, right, this idea that something of value is given up in order to gain something greater, to gain something that would be better, is not really that foreign to us, right? We understand. And the surprising claim of Scripture is that the God-ordained blood sacrifice and temple rituals of an ancient Jewish people actually provides an illustrative context for the sacrifice of Jesus, which is the most significant and most relevant event in the history of the world. And so as far as something that we can simply just set aside as weird or antiquated, right, we need to, in humility, seek to understand Christ's sacrifice as it's presented to us, right, bloody animal sacrifices and all. And so the main idea I want to drive home this morning is this, that Jesus' sacrificial death is both superior and effective because it solves our biggest problems and it meets our deepest needs. So in this passage, we're looking more closely at the work of Jesus's priestly ministry through his self-sacrificing death and the how, right? Like, he is a king priest in the order of Melchizedek, chapter 7. Chapter 8, he's the guarantor of this new covenant, chapter 8. And chapter 9 is answering the question, well, like, how? How did he do it? And so I want to take us through briefly three ways in which Jesus' sacrifice is superior, three ways that it's effective, as well as the eternal implications for his sacrifice is coming to bear on past, present, and future. Three sets of three. It's a nice biblical number. Here we go. All right. Jesus' sacrifice is superior because it solves our biggest problems. It solves our biggest problems, and the headings I'd like to use to talk about the three things, I want to talk about relational distance, I want to talk about moral guilt, and I want to talk about religious performance. So the problem with this old system, right, this old system of a tabernacle and a temple and animal sacrifices is simply this, that it merely highlighted the problems, but it didn't actually solve them. Now, understanding the problem is good, right? That means that it's good. It's not bad. It shows you and demonstrates what the problem is. And it's helpful, right? There were regulations, verse 1. There were regulations for worship. So it diagnosed the problem. But just diagnosing the problem doesn't get you very far. You have to start there, but it's not enough. And the system itself actually, by design, shows us that. It shows us that in three ways, right? First is the old tabernacle highlighted relational distance. Relational distance primarily between God and us, right? So verse 6, the priest entered regularly into the outer room. The priests, plural, enter the outer room regularly to carry out their ministry. But only the high priest entered the inner room, and that only once a year. So I have a visual here, maybe to help you, like on the screens here. The tabernacle, this idea, so what we're saying is that it's one tent, but it's sectioned off, right? So you have this outer court where anybody could come in terms of, you know, if you're a Jewish person, you're bringing your animal, you go to the outer courts, but you're blocked off at this outer veil, right? Outer veil, priests can only go in here, right? So there's one section removed, and then the Holy of Holies, that next veil, right? One person, high priest, goes in once a year. So there's this restriction of access the closer you get to God. And this, God said, build this, right? He's like, okay. And God says, we're building it so that I can dwell among my people. And you say, okay. I don't know. Like, it's working, I guess. Verse 8, the Holy Spirit was showing that by this, the way into the most holy place had not yet been disclosed, as long as the first tabernacle was still functioning. So you say, like, well, wait, okay, it seems like people are getting in. Well, like, one person, once a year. God is present with his people, right? Well, not really. Like, I guess if you want to say that one person entering the most holy place one time a year is God truly dwelling with his people, then it's technically true. It's kind of like saying you as a Cubs fan won the World Series in 2016, right? Jerry Seinfeld has a little quip about this. You know, it's like we're too into sports in this country. You know, we need to dial it back. I think we need to throttle back, right? People come home from these games and they say, we won, we won. No, they won, you watched. And it's like that, right? It's like, it's like, not really. There's a separation that needs to be acknowledged, right, in our sports fandom of who is actually doing something and who's not. And the same is relatively true here, right? There's a distance that needs to be recognized, and our relational distance from God is what is at the root cause of any other relational distance we experience at any place in our lives. So the tabernacle highlights this relational difference. That's the first problem. That's the first problem. The second problem, the blood of animals highlights our moral guilt because of sin. So verse 7, we read that the priest enters never without blood, which he offered for himself and for the sins of the people the sins that have been committed in ignorance. Right, the idea is that the high priest enters the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement with the blood of the sacrifice in order to make atonement or cover over the sins of both himself and the people. And in a sense, again, kind of worked. But again, not really, because a ritual animal sacrifice and a priest telling me that everything is okay makes me feel better for, like, I don't know, a week, maybe a day. I don't know. Like, it's okay, I did something. I feel better. Okay, yes. Yes, there was a wrong, and I feel like I was able to do something about it. But there's this nagging fear, right? That it didn't, did that really do anything? Did it really work? The sins I've committed, can they actually just be covered over with some goat's blood? Sin is not simply a mistake. It's not an oversight. It's not just a misunderstanding, right? It's an assault on the goodness of God and his moral standards of love and justice. Even the sins committed in ignorance are earning a wage of death. The easiest way to know if you're a sinner or not is whether or not you die. And we could wait it out. I'm pretty sure that's all of us. The priest carrying blood on your behalf illustrates the severity of the situation. The cost of access to the presence of God and the removal of moral guilt I carry is at the cost of blood, resulting in the death that is exchanged for my life. The sacrificial system highlighted demonstrates that this is the problem, right? This moral guilt that bears down on me shows you the problem, but does it do anything? Third problem, the continual offerings highlighted a perfunctory religious performance. And this verse 9 says, this is an illustration. The word there is actually parable, for the present time, indicating that the gifts and sacrifices being offered were not able to clear the conscience of the worshiper. They are only a matter of food and drink and various ceremonial washings, external regulations applying until the time of the new order. And the emphasis here is on the repetitive nature of the event, right? This repetition should give you a clue that maybe this isn't working as well as we would like it to. Worse yet, the nature of our own sinfulness actually has this really sinister thing that we do, that we actually take rituals of dead works, right? And we actually delude ourselves into thinking that through them, we are somehow becoming morally righteous people in our own efforts. So you and I were not made to perform monotonous religious rituals. You were made to worship and serve the living God. Yes, we are creatures of routine and order and habit, but how quickly our habits and our routines become rituals which devolve into religious performance that is so far from the heart of God. So religious systems are very good at keeping God at a distance. They're very good at performing an external show that gives you an appearance of some version of moralism. They are terrible at actually solving problems we really have. Your biggest problem, and this is where it's relevant, like all time, right? I don't think the problems change. Regarding 2,000 years ago, 3,500 years ago, 2023, the problems remain the same. And your biggest problems are not your career path and your financial future. Your biggest problems are not a lack of self-fulfillment, the prospect of physical health and longevity, or whether or not you set out to achieve all the goals and ambitions that you set for yourself. The biggest problem is your inability to overcome the real sinfulness that isolates you from God, who made you, that is confirmed by your self-condemning conscience. That when you lie awake in the dead of night, unable to sleep, as you feel the slow, crushing weight of years of stacked failures, shortcomings, evil intentions, down to the depths of your soul, you have blood on your hands. And there's not an ounce of religious ritual, well-intentioned, well-meaning, that can do anything about it. We were made to know and be known by God. We were made to live and walk in the light of His full presence without fear, guilt, and shame. We were made to worship and serve God with our whole selves, and we can't unless God does something to fix it. Because heaven help us, we can't fix it ourselves. And this is the secret or the mystery to the parable that this tabernacle is preaching to us, is that the blood on our hands can only be removed by the blood of another. One who isn't plagued by the problems of our estrangement from God, our moral guilt, and our satisfaction with religious performance. Jesus' sacrifice solves our biggest problems because, the second point, Jesus' sacrifice is effective because it meets our deepest needs. I want to talk about forgiveness, wholeness, and hope. Jesus' sacrifice provides forgiveness that reconciles us to God. Verses 11 and 12, we read this, but when Christ came as a high priest of the good things that are now already here, the gospel realities of Jesus' work are already happening. He went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not made with human hands. That is to say, it is not part of this creation. He did not enter by the means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, thus obtaining eternal redemption. So Jesus' sacrifice provides forgiveness that reconciles us to God. It doesn't just cover over our sins, it removes them in order to restore our relationship to God. C.S. Lewis, in his Mere Christianity, has this to say. He says, Christianity tells people to repent and promises them forgiveness. It therefore has nothing, as far as I know, to say to people who do not know they have anything to repent of, and who do not feel they have any need for forgiveness. It is after you have realized that there is a moral law and a power behind the law, and that you have broken that law and put yourself at wrong with that power. It is after this, and not a moment sooner, that Christianity begins to talk. The point with which Christianity begins to talk in a way that squares with our biggest problems and meets our deepest needs is the blood of Jesus. Our need for forgiveness and restored relationship to God, the blood of Jesus speaks to this deepest need that we have. Second, Jesus' sacrifice truly cleanses the guilt of our conscience. It doesn't just make me ritually clean, it makes me inwardly clean. Verse 13 and 14, the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of the heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death so that we may serve the living God? The confidence to approach and serve God comes from a transformation within my own heart. The sacrifice of Jesus changes me because it reveals two things: the severity of my sin and the depths of God's love for me at great cost, right? What did it cost God to love you? Can't God just love everyone? What's all this blood and sacrifice? And why can't God just, God's love? He should just love everybody. It seems easy enough. Tim Keller, is a pastor and author, actually is commenting on this in his most recent book, and he says, talking about the way that the nature of Christ's sacrifice changes me, right? He says, it changes me because at the very same time, on the one hand, it humbles me out of my pride and self-centeredness, It humbles me out of my pride and self-centeredness, and it affirms me out of my inferiority and my self-pity. It makes me hate my sins because it led to his death, but it forbids me to hate myself because he did it for me. To make me free, there is nothing that changes you like this. End quote. That what we truly need down in the depths of our souls is to be told that we're okay, that it's okay. And the question is, how in the world can we believe that it's actually okay when our conscience is railing against everything that would fight against that reality, right? There's two ways you can do it. You could ignore your conscience, or you could actually do what is necessary to cleanse it, which is allow the blood of Jesus to speak a better word to the guilt of your conscience. Third, Jesus' sacrifice provides real hope. Verse 15, for this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, now that he has died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant. Called to receive this promised eternal inheritance, there's a future, right? There's because of the sacrifice of Jesus, there is real, actual hope. What follows in verses 16 to 22 is not really that easy to track with because of, well, a few problems. One problem is the word for will and covenant in Greek are the same. It's the same word, so it's really not always clear which one you're talking about and what exactly is going on with the argument. Without getting in the weeds on it, this is the best that I think I can do, is I think the NIV, which I read from, is doing a pretty good job because it actually brings in both in a way that points to the death of Christ as being enacting both, right? So in the case of a will, we know, we have a little bit of a better sense of this, that it functions the same way. In the case of a will, if somebody writes a will, we know that that will is not enacted until somebody dies. Well, Christ died. And so this idea of a will being enacted upon somebody's death, the metaphor works and it fits, right? In the place of a covenant, in order for the covenant to be enacted, what is required is there must be some sort of blood, and there's usually an animal sacrifice or something. And the idea is that may this happen to me, right? May I be suffer the fate of this animal if I don't keep the covenant that I made with you, right? So there's this binding agreement that is sealed with blood, and the analogy works there as well, right? This new covenant is enacted through the blood of Jesus, and that we have a will with a promised inheritance because of the death of Jesus, right? So the Jesus' sacrifice secures our future inheritance of eternal life with God. This is the will illustration. And Jesus' sacrifice seals the certainty of God's promise to us, which is the covenant illustration, right? It's almost as if by using the wordplay on both a will and a covenant that we're enabled to be doubly confident in the hope of what Jesus secures for us. Once more, it's a hope that's not just for Jewish people in a covenant context, right? He uses the Greek idea and the Jewish idea. It's not just for Jewish people, it's for the world. So let me bring this home to us. Three ways that I want to give you a sense of how does this now apply to me right now? If you'll notice in near the end section, in verses 23 to the end, we read that Christ appeared, or some version of that, and we read it three times. And if you pay attention to the tense of the verbs, there's a past, present, and future component to this appearing of Christ, right? So in verse 26, we read that Christ would have had to suffer many times since the creation of the world, but he has appeared, past tense, once for all, at the culmination of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. So there's this past appearing of Jesus. And so the sacrifice of Jesus in the past, in this event which he has appeared in order to deal decisively with sin. It means this for you today, is that because of Jesus' sacrifice, that your past is decisively dealt with and resolved. Right? You can be forgiven. Not in an abstract wish fulfillment kind of way, but in a way where you know it deep down to the depths of your being. You can have the guilt you carry in your conscience cleansed, knowing that you are accepted and welcomed by God on the basis of Jesus and his sacrifice for you. You can't earn it, and thank God you don't have to. Right? Your past, whatever's there, right, is decisively and effectively resolved through the sacrifice of Jesus. Verse 24, we read, "For Christ did not enter a sanctuary made with human hands that was only a copy of the true one. He entered heaven itself, now to appear," present tense, "for us in God's presence." So Jesus' sacrifice aids and helps me in my present. "You are brought into fellowship and communion with a holy God who desires that you share in his holiness for the sake of your transformation into the person that he has created you to be. You can experience real victory and real joy in your life now because Christ stands to represent you in the presence of God now. And he is in a position and authority to see to it that the work of his holy progress in you will be completed." So it aids and helps our present. The sacrifice of Christ is sufficient and superior because not only does it resolve my past, but it aids and supports my present reality. Verse 28, we read this, "So Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many, and he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation." He will appear, future tense, to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. So my future is secured through the sacrifice of Jesus. The hope of Christ's return brings with it a longing, an expectation for all that Christ suffered and died to achieve, to be fully realized through the reconciliation, restoration, and resurrection of the entire created world. When Christ returns to judge the living and the dead as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, we will be waiting for him with certain confidence of faith and hope that we will receive the full salvation we have been promised, bought and secured through the precious blood of our risen and returning Savior. Your past is decisively resolved. Your present is aided and helped. Your future is secure. Mark Twain, "I don't take no stock in dead people." Well, we take stock in Jesus and his sacrifice because Jesus ain't dead. Christ has died. Christ is risen. Christ will come again. It's the blood sacrifice of Christ for our sake and for our sins that these truths are a certain hope and anchor for our souls. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Let's believe it. Let's live in joy and hope because of Jesus' blood shed for us. Let's pray together. God, we thank you for the opportunity to revel in these great and glorious truths about what you have accomplished in the work of your Son, Jesus, for our sake and for our sins. God, we ask that you would allow us to, in faith, believe it with our whole selves. God, that you would strengthen us in our inner being to know the depths of your love for us, the great cost which you yourself gave on our behalf that we might die to sin and live for righteousness. God, we pray for your help in these things and thank you for the opportunity to respond and thanks and praise for all that you've done for us. In Jesus' name.